Okay, for those that have just joined us, we have been going through a series on prayer. And always timely to think on those subjects. And we discovered a number of things with the help of S.D. Gordon's book called Quiet Talks on Prayer. A number of things about prayer which we found helpful. Prayer, he said, rises naturally on three planes. The first is basically getting into God's presence, waiting on him in terms of worshipping him. Or he was described that as talking to God without words, just rejoicing in who he is. And then from there, we go to petition, where we bring to him our daily needs and unload all that burden of the day for our personal needs. Health, family, friends, money, direction, so many things we can come and bring to the Lord, and he will direct and provide. He said, you have not because you ask not, says James, isn't it, or John. And then when you ask amiss that you might consume it on your lust. So many things open to us, and we forfeit so much when we simply don't come to God with prayer, bringing everything to God in prayer. And then the third stage is intercession. And that's really stepping into a battlefield. And he said that sort of prayer involves three. It involves God and me and an adversary, Satan. And we are to see that as a very particular type of warfare praying. And it is very exhausting praying. It's something you can't work up. You need to wait it in the Lord's presence. And I look at it a bit like David going down to the brook, pick up the five smooth stones in those last few moments, just saying, Lord, I can't do this. It's just totally over to you. I've got to face this giant. And then running with the sling and trusting God to fell the giant in prayer, we're talking about. So it is an area perhaps where many of us never actually penetrate into that area of praying for others, particularly against the adversaries. We looked at one of the parables of the widow woman and the adversary. Avenge me of my adversary. And how much more shall God avenge his own elect? I think it's Luke chapter 18. Who cry unto him day and night, though he be along with them. And I don't believe that God is saying, oh, I've got to get my children off my plate. I just can't bear them talking to them anymore. Because the Bible says the Lord's ear is open unto the cry of his children. He loves to hear us pray. So the adversary there, we believe, switches very abruptly there, that God bears long with his adversaries. The adversary there in the parable, of course, is the evil one. And when you think about it, you don't think about God actually having created those demons perfectly, the perfect creatures at one stage, fallen creatures. We think of our own children, perhaps, that aren't going with the Lord as much as we'd like. We feel for them. God feels for these two also, and he's been very, very patient with his adversary, Satan. And he will round him up eventually. So prayer involves three. That sort of prayer involves three. That sort of prayer involves actually taking ground. And Gordon points out that God gave man the title deeds to the earth. Man doesn't own it, but it's held in trust by man. To subdue it and to tend it and to see it flourishing there. Man, by default, fell into sin, and the person he defaulted to was Satan, and in a sense handed the title deeds to Satan. The Lord does not dispute the fact in Matthew 4 that Satan said, all these kingdoms of this world are mine, and I give it to whomsoever I will. If you'll fall down and worship me, you can have it all. The Lord didn't go into a big argument about it not being rightfully his. We know it's not rightfully his, but Paul in his epistle calls him the God of this world. So here we find ourselves in a strange situation. Saved by grace, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We've changed sides. We've been reconciled to God in a great cosmic battle. We're on the winning side. We're on the side of the Lord God. But God has allowed his enemies to still be quite virulent and run on the battlefield even though they are defeated foes. The Lord Jesus, according to Colossians, when he died, made a show of those principalities and powers openly triumphing over them in it. In his cross, Satan fell into a trap, and his demons, looking at the humble, weak Lord Jesus going to the cross, it just seemed too easy. We've got rid of him. He's in the tomb until the third day. And then the Bible says, had the archy, the princes of this world, known the wisdom of God, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So Satan fell into a trap. That means now that he is a defeated foe, his doom is sealed, but God still chooses to leave him on the battlefield. For what reason, we are only conjecturing is, but one of them is, I believe, that God wants to give men and women opportunity to see the error of their ways, and before God rounds up his enemies totally and finally, to give them an opportunity to change sides, to throw down their arms and come to the Lord Jesus and say, I've sinned, I'm on the wrong side, I want to be forgiven, I want to be reconciled and join your army. Amen. That happens in real life. One thing for a big powerful nation to take over another nation, but then you've got to deal with all the people there that some of them hate you and some of them don't mind you and all the rest of it. You've got to win them over. And the Lord's allowing that day of grace now. But the day is coming, of course, when Satan will be put in the lake of fire. But in the meantime now, we are now ambassadors for Christ in the sort of a foreign land. So we have his authority as an ambassador. We represent a little bit of heaven's ground. And we can come and pray, especially as the Spirit leads, decisively for people who are under Satan's power. And we can decisively pray with some vigor and importunity, and a prayer like this: Lord, you know this person here is under Satan's control. And we know the Lord Jesus has died and shed their blood for him. Satan has no right to hold them in his power. We come now to declare before the principalities and powers, directing our voice to heaven, claiming the victory in Jesus Christ and that, and claiming that Satan must give up this illegal ground which is holding. You remember Corinthians talks about the God of this world having blinded the eyes, the minds of those that don't believe. So it's very hard to get light through to people who've got bandages on their eyes. This is how we go out with the gospel very often. People can't see because Satan has blinded their minds. We need to pray against his weapons there, that Satan has claiming no right to hold those people in darkness, that the light has now come in the name of the Lord Jesus to give up his hold upon that person and take your stand. Now, S.D. Gordon says when you do that, it's like a legal writ to quit for Satan. Satan has to move, he says, when you take that stand. Reluctantly he will move, as slowly as he can, only giving up what he absolutely must have to. And sometimes this takes considerable time and holding on in prayer until God helps us win the battle, as in the day of Amalek when Moses held his hands up. Simple thing, but he was very tired by the end of the day. Had to have her on one side and Aaron on the other, and they discovered something in prayer. As they stood on that little rise of the hill watching the Israelites there in the wilderness fighting against the Amalekites, they found it when Moses held his hands up. Hey, Joshua is having victory. Praise the Lord. We can see something happening down there from this vantage place of prayer. And now, of course, he gets tired. And what happens, he sees that the enemies are defeating Joshua. He's going back the other way. This is no good. I've got to hold my hands up again. So that's a sort of a picture of prayer, providing against our enemies. So these are some of the things we've been looking at. I want just tonight, for a few minutes, and it's quite a large number of scriptures when you look at it, just have a walk through the Lord's Prayer life with very little comments. So if you take your Bible, I haven't read that book, this little book, for quite a long time, but there is a good little book called With Christ in the School of Prayer by Andrew Murray. It would be a great devotion to have, and I don't know whether I could lay my hands on it. And I haven't read it for years, but it's a great title, With Christ in the School of Prayer. And he looks at the disciples watching the Lord Jesus as he prayed. and learning about how to pray. I can say as a younger Christian, I learned a lot from a tent mission we had years and years ago. I was only a teenager, and we were had a tent erected on the street corner of a busy intersection in Adelaide, and sawdust down the middle, a prayer tent at the back. It was our job to take the roster and try and stop people flogging off the PA system and basically be a bit of a presence there. But in the process of doing that, say if you were there on Friday night, they had an all round the night clock, prayer clock. So it was just drawn as a piece of paper, prayer clock, different, an hour, all these hours, and people would sign up for an hour of prayer. Now that might mean some would come to the prayer tent, get in their cars from where they are, and come down there and pray with whoever's there, or it could mean they just simply pray in their homes. And so I remember with another lad, I think I was there, we looked at this, so who's going to pray? We're going to come at 2 o'clock in the morning. We'll get up and see. Why is that? Because there's a couple of men here that really know how to pray. And when you see good, strong men's men, I mean men's men, praying and their hearts out for souls, and hear them calling on the Lord's name, it really deeply impacts me. And so it is with the Lord. If we just simply look at him, I trust it will be inspiring to us to pray. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this breath of life called prayer. Thank you it's our language daily and hourly, dear Father, with heaven, and can accomplish so much. Forgive us, Lord, for being so at times so pig-headed and independent as to not to call on your name. Now pray you help us, the Spirit of God help us as we walk through the life of the Lord's Prayer. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now it's interesting, out of these lessons here, Luke features very, very often in the prayer of our Lord. You'll notice this, that the gospel writers will sometimes major on something. If you're thinking about the Holy Ghost power, the Holy Spirit coming upon the Lord or filling the Lord or the Lord praying, Luke's the one you're going to look at. In Luke's gospel, he majors on that. If you're going to look at the king, you're going to go to Matthew. So here we go. Firstly, at his baptism, power, prayer that brings power. Go to Luke chapter 3, verse 21. Luke chapter 3 and verse 21. Our Lord, after 30 years of impeccable, sinless family life, now presents himself to John the Baptist for baptism. And it says here in verse 21 of chapter 3, now when he's, sorry, that's not it, Luke, I'm in Mark, sorry. Chapter 3, 21. It says, now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized, and hear what Luke puts in here? It's the only gospel thing that does. And, say it, and praying. So here's our Lord at his baptism, standing in the Jordan River, ready to be, we believe, immersed in the Jordan River by John the Baptist. And here Luke picks up in his account from his informants that our Lord Jesus was praying at this moment, and the heaven was opened. The Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove on him, and a voice from heaven which said, thou art my beloved Son, and thee I am well pleased. An amazing thing here. As we see, this was the beginning of our Lord's public ministry. And if you follow that through in Luke's Gospel, you find here that our Lord is, the dove comes upon him. It makes reference to him being full of the Holy Ghost. In chapter 4, 1, Jesus being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan, was led of the Spirit into the wilderness. So we have here our Lord's obedience and humiliation to the Father's will, being baptized, now full of the Holy Ghost, and now going to be led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted 40 days of the devil. And then somewhere a little further down it says that our Lord Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. Verse 14, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. So you've got our Lord's submission to the Father's will for 30 odd years and symbolised in that final act of baptism. Then we find his infilling. Interesting, the Son of God, God the Son, needing the filling of the Holy Spirit to do the Father's will. verse 14, Jesus returned from where? From the baptism of waters down by the Jordan in the power of the Spirit, capital S. But where had he been? He had been before that, verse 4:1, he went, it was full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan, was led of the Spirit of the wilderness. So we see this sequence, which is really instructive for us. If we want God's power in our lives, a life of submission, that initial filling of the Spirit, and you could actually see the dove coming down, which involves anointing as well for service. And then comes testing, and this is the hard part for us. And as we pray, we get a breakthrough, we see God starting to work in our lives, and God says, right, this is good. Out you go to the wilderness. I've got 40 days of testing for you on the basis of the world, the flesh, and the devil. So I don't really... And we often fail there, right there, and come back fairly powerless and with our wings clipped. Have to start again. Jesus returns in the power of the Spirit now because he's passed those three major tests there and then stands up in Nazareth's hometown synagogue, verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, he said. That's endowment. Because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. God's power to do God's work. All right? Let's go back to the left to a secondary reference in Mark 3:35. Mark 3:35 says here, it's not right. No, I've got a wrong reference there somewhere. Okay. Sorry. Well, I've read what's here and I've got a wrong reference. In the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. And Simon and they that were with him followed after him. When they found him, they said unto him, all men seek for thee. And he said unto them, let us go to the next towns that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth. And he preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and cast out devils. Now, I think we can look at Luke 4:42, which will pick that up in the Synoptic Gospel. 4:42, it says here, and when it was day, he departed and went into a desert place. And the people sought him and came unto him and stayed him, that he should not depart from them. And he said unto them, I must preach the kingdom of God in other cities also. And when you look at that, of course, he'd had a terrific day's work before around the area of Simon's house. Simon's wife's mother was taken with sick of a fever. And he heals her, and many came, sick people all over the place. Demons were cast out of people, and there was quite a terrific day there. So the very next morning, when you would expect to have an extra hour in bed, our Lord was up and gone before his disciples were aware of it. So when they came looking for him, I suppose from breakfast time, said, he's not here. Peter said, leave it to me. I think I know where he goes. He followed him out to the place of prayer. He said, everybody's seeking for you. We're ready for another big revival meeting. Well, he said, not here, we're not. I've just been in touch with the Heavenly Father and we're going another place. I'm required by the Lord to go somewhere else. So, prayer after a very busy day. Prayer in the wilderness, Luke 5:15. Luke 5:15 says here, dear me. Yeah, he was 15:16. And it came to pass when he was in a certain city, verse 12, following on from where we were, behold, a man full of leprosy, we preached about him recently, and put his hands and said, I will be thou clean, charged him to tell no man, but to show the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded. But he spread it abroad so much that Jesus couldn't even go back into the cities. And verse 16 says, and he, the Lord Jesus, withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. In the midst of a very successful healing and preaching ministry, our Lord withdraws for prayer in the wilderness. He retires, present tense, according to the Greek experts, in the deserts. He was in retiring in the deserts and praying as a habitual action. So And that's that side of our Lord's life. An all night of prayer. Luke 6, again, verse 12. It came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray. A prayer in the desert, prayer in the mountain, and continued all night in prayer to God. All night of prayer. When it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whose also he named apostles, Simon, Andrew, John, down the list goes there, to Judas Iscariot, the traitor. Now, you can't help but link those together. This is a very, very critical time of choice. Our Lord's actually choosing 12 men who are going to propagate the gospel, become the foundation stones of his church. And so he spends all night in prayer before he makes that very, very vital choice of some staff members. And perhaps that's an area where we go, we're lacking in our churches sometimes. We have people come in because they've got the qualifications and they look like they're going to do the job, and we didn't even think to talk to the Lord about it very much or wait on him. It's very, very important, and you can rue the day when you lay hands on someone suddenly without really prayerful thought and seeing what God's mind is. Number four, all night prayer. That's what we're talking about then, in all night in prayer. Another mountaintop praying, Mark 6:45. Now, this is familiar territory. Our Lord has just fed 5,000 men, plus their women and children, with boys' lunch. And straightway, this is as the sun's starting to go down, he constrained his disciples to get into a ship, Peter's boat, and go to the other side before unto Bethsaida, while he sent the people away. And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land, and he saw them toiling in rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them walking on the sea, and would have passed by them. Interesting. Our Lord then goes up into the mountain, sends the disciples, gets them off his hands because they wanted to get caught up in making him a king. And they weren't going to have a king without redemption and without the cross. And so our Lord is now on top of that mountain looking out over Galilee, and he could see them toiling against the wind out there for hours and hours and hours. I guess he was praying for them. It'd be most unusual if he wasn't. They're really going through it, the stress there. It's good to know the Lord looking from heaven. His high priestly ministry of praying ceaselessly for us, and seeing us in need and praying for us and coming to us as required. Very often we see him in as a lone figure in this. Luke 9:18. Came to pass as he was alone praying. It's great. There's some good promises for combined praying. I think Matthew 18 is where you'll find it. We have not only two or three gathered in my name, there I am in the midst, but where two or three pray in the name of the Lord. I think it's in that chapter, it says, if two of you agree as touching, they shall ask of my Father, it shall be done of them. So there is great power in united praying, but there's no substitute for lone praying before the Lord. Came to pass as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, whom say the people that I am? They answered, John the Baptist, Elias, one of the prophets. He said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Peter answered, the Christ of God. And then he began to share with them the fact that he was going to be rejected and slain of the priests and elders and raised again the third day. All right. Here we have what I would call spontaneous praying. chapter 10 of Luke and 21. We think of the Lord perhaps retiring, kneeling, whatever, however he prayed, walking and praying. Here in chapter 10 we find something far more spontaneous. And verse 21 says here, the men came back from their preaching tours and said, even the demons are subject to us through thy name, verse 17. And Jesus said, notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. And in that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Great thing to be able to pray just momentarily, in any situation almost. I remember as a younger kid we had some godly people who were on our officers' board. One man particularly, a man of prayer. And we were, I think, down the Brighton Beach, as we want to do on those hot old nights, and the family just accepted it. The doc was out there praying in the water. He was just out there with his eyes shut, sitting in the water, talking to the Lord quietly. In his swim trunks, those days they were pretty conservative stuff, garments. But they're praying just like that, talking to the Lord, sitting in the water at Brighton Beach. So don't waste those spare moments. Talk to the Lord. The Lord was very good with spontaneous praying like that. And here he raises his face toward heaven and thanks the Father that he has hidden these spiritual things from the wise and prudent, revealed them unto babes. Then it shouldn't be surprising in Luke 11 now, and verse 1 I believe it is, yes, that his praying inspired others of his disciples. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples. As I said before, there's nothing like being in a prayer meeting where people know how to pray to really learn to pray. You can't do it in a classroom situation. So our Lord did that, of course, and then we have what we call the Lord's Prayer, follows on from that, where our Lord is teaching them the elementary but wonderful steps of prayer, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. The whole Lord's Prayer comes out there with petition and then asking God for deliverance, intercession from the evil one, and then going on to advanced lessons of prayer. Let's go to John 11:41. John 11:41. The Lord Jesus finally comes to the graveside or the cave of where his friend Lazarus was buried. He died. And they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. I knew thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, and that I may believe that thou hast sent me. When he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. His face was bound about with a napkin. And Jesus said unto them, loose him and let him go. Authority in this sense over the dead, really. I'm not suggesting we should be raising people from the dead. I don't believe that. We have that gift. Apostles did, not us. They had to go and get Peter to help get Dorcas back to life. Remember that? So it wasn't just any disciple could do that. They had to get an apostle to do it, to pray. But what power in prayer now, in the place of faced with death, where he could actually say, Father, I thank you. You've heard me. You've heard me. Number 9 is under the shadow of the cross, John 12:27. If any man will serve me, let him follow me. Where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honour. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? And here he breaks into prayer. Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. And there came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So, again, just that in touch with the Father like that, totally at one, relaxed in that sense, in the Father's presence, no impediment to him calling on the name of the Lord there. And this is now we're starting to approach the cross here. Luke 22:31. A real glimpse into intercessory prayer here. Luke 22:31, it says here, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Now, B.H. Carroll's got a good outline I've used a number of times over the years called God's Restrictions on Satan. You may as well have it as we go through. It's free. First of all, God restricts Satan's activities in that Satan has to ask or get permission before he touches any of God's people. This is in the scripture, Satan hath desired to have you. Or you might find it rendered by a Greek expert, has obtained you by asking. Do you remember Job? And Satan coming before the Lord in Job chapter 1 and 2. I used to think, how come Satan is going in to see the Lord with the sons of God? He shouldn't be anywhere near the throne of heaven. But he does have access in some strange way with God, as Revelation 12 says. He accuses us before the Father day and night. He's cast out of heaven, it's true. He doesn't have a place there, but there's this interface between God and his fallen, this fallen creature. So what he's saying here, Simon, Satan, I already know that because I'm in touch with the Father, I already know that Satan has made petition to my Father to get permission to work you over, to work on you. Now, it's a good thing to know that Satan couldn't do any more to Job than God gave him permission to do. In the first opening scenes, he wasn't to touch a hair of Job's head or anything of his body. In the second saga, he was allowed to touch his body but could not bring him to death. There's a hedge around him. So Satan is restricted in his movements by the fact that he has to ask for permission and get the exact permission of what he can do with any Christian. God allows that for our benefit and for his glory. Then he says he's desired to have you, obtained you by asking that he may sift you as wheat. And that Satan, when you sift wheat, it's not a bad thing. You use a sieve to get rid of the husks of the wheat. It's been winnowed to separate it. John the Baptist talks about the Lord Jesus using his fans in his hand and thoroughly purging his granary to blow the husks away and preserve the precious grain. So God uses Satan to do some of his winnowing work here, and that's a good thing for the Christian. He will actually restrict Satan's actions to things which are going to be ultimately beneficial to the Christian. You've heard of the patience of Job. You've seen how God is gracious in the end and prospered him and blessed him abundantly when he came through that trial here. And then the third thing, which is really in line with our theme, but I have prayed for thee. The Son of God now, in touch with the Father, knows that Satan has got permission. The Father's given Satan the parameters to do that. And by the way, Peter was bounced around in that sieve. We're right up to the betrayal night now. And Satan, he put Peter in his sieve, and Peter denied the Lord three times. But here we find, he said, but I have prayed for you. So we see our Lord's prayer for his people. Satan cannot have all his way, because our Heavenly Father prays for us and makes intercession day and night for us. We thank God for that. And then it says, when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Now it's interesting here, Peter wasn't saved and lost and saved again. The idea is to turn again. It's the idea of a Christian who's failed the Lord, needs to turn back again and get right with the Lord. And I suppose B.H. Carroll says basically Satan is restricted and he cannot cause a born-again believer to commit the unpardonable sin. Those 4 points make good preaching for you. Satan's restricted. In that he has to ask permission. He's restricted and he can, as to only those things which is ultimately good for you, which is sifting wheat from chaff. Thirdly, he's restricted by the high priestly prayers of our Lord. And fourthly, he's restricted in that he cannot, whatever he does, cause a genuine Christian to lose their salvation. Okay, intercessory prayer. A couple more. This high priestly prayer in John 17 is a subject which is just amazing in itself, and we haven't got time to just touch on it. John 17. These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended, lest you put you out of the synagogues. Then he says, now I go unto him, verse 5, that sent me. And he goes on here. Where does he start that prayer? John 17. Oh, I'm in the wrong chapter now. I can't find it. Sorry. Didn't look right. Okay. All right. It's quite a long prayer, and I'm not going to read it all. Jesus spake and lifted up his eyes to heaven, 17:1, and said, Father, the hour has come. This is a prayer. Glorify thy Son. Thy Son may also glorify thee. It goes on all the way through this chapter here. Right to the end, there's a whole 26 verses. There's our Lord's high priestly prayer for his people primarily, and for their unity in the body of Christ, that they'll be kept from the evil in the world. And what a prayer that is there. Then under the olive trees, Matthew 26. Let's go to Mark, 14:36. Mark 14:36. Verse 33, and he taketh with him Peter, James, and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy, and said unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed, that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. Verse 39, he went away and prayed and spake the same words again. Comes the third time. So we had to see the whole burden of Calvary coming on him. We see the amazing physical and emotional stress, with his sweat being like clots of blood, and as he goes into the very jaws of death and is, I believe, locking very much into Satan's opposition as well, comes through out of that with composure, with balance, and ready to face his accusers. Well, that, above all else, will show you there's quite an amazing number of times in the Gospels where our Lord is found praying. So I hope that alone will just encourage you to learn from the Lord, to watch him through the Scriptures, see how he prayed, and become also people of prayer. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this walk with you through the places of prayer. We feel shallow and very inept when it comes to prayer, Lord, and yet we know we need to pray with the disciples. Lord, teach us to pray. Help us, dear Father, to be people of prayer above everything else, dear Lord, and to see you win the day in people's lives, and to see Satan routed, and see souls saved, and see Christians enter into blessedness and fruitfulness, dear Father, and to see prayers answered, Lord, in a wonderful way, to set captives free, and to see your church march on to victory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.